in our Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Let's cheat a little bit and skip ahead to verse 24. Now as he thus made his defense, that's Paul, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." A few years back, there was a research experiment with teenagers to find out how a person handles group pressure. They took 10 teenagers and told them to vote, put them in a classroom, and the teacher was giving a little experiment with lines, and he held up three separate charts, and they were to vote for the longest line on each chart, what they perceived to be the longest line in each chart. What one of these teenage students did not know is that nine of the other students had been told in advance to vote for the second longest line. They wanted to see what that one oddball would do. And so the experiment began by nine of the students raising their hands when the teacher pointed to the second longest line. That one student left out, looked around the room at what the kids were doing, had a kind of a confused frown on his face, and then he slipped up his hand with the others who voted for the second longest line. It was to determine how one person would react when completely surrounded by people who stood against what was obviously true. They found that in about 75% of the cases, though the experiment was repeated over and over and over again, that one student would sit there and say that the short line is longer than the long line, whether it was a high school student or somebody younger. Nobody likes to be singled out in a crowd. Nobody likes to be out of step with the majority, to be incorrect or not in vogue with the rest. Americans are usually seen as, or we like to picture ourselves as, the rugged individualist. It's not always true. More often, we would rather blend in than stand out. It's called herd instinct. One of the things that people are afraid of is to be rejected by their peer group. And so, well, we won't say anything because, well, they all believe that. I don't want to cause any difficulty or any problem. Proverbs 29, however, says this: "The fear of man brings a snare." The fear of man brings a snare. Now, as Christians, we stand against the crowd all the time, because the crowd, the world, the media, they don't uphold Christian values. They don't believe in Jesus Christ as the only way to God. They don't believe in evangelism. They don't stand up for the truth. Which means we need to be equipped and equipping others to make the right kind of stand. One Christian author wrote these words: "Let's say your son has been raised in a Christian home, has gone to school in Christian schools, has run with Christian friends, has spent all of his formative years in that rather sheltered environment. To make matters more complicated, you have said little about the real world and done nothing to equip him for what he is sure to face. When he goes off to college and he is thrust into a school that is not Christian, he is surrounded by young adults who, for the most part, are not Christians. Almost overnight, he is introduced to an environment that he hardly knew existed. And that is where the rubber meets the road. That is where all theory either works or goes down the tube." Now, we've noticed something, haven't we, about Paul the Apostle. Throughout the book of Acts, as he has come on the scene in chapter 9 and he's become a Christian, through the rest of the book, this guy's always facing hostile crowds. He's always facing people who do not agree with what he believes in. He stands up to his peers in this chapter, as we're going to read, the Sanhedrin. He was once a member of that Jewish leading council. Now they're surrounding him, accusing him. He stood up to politicians. He stood up to Festus a few weeks ago. or excuse me, Felix, and now today Festus and King Agrippa II. How could he do it? Well, if I were to sum it all up in one terse little truth, it would be that because he lived in the presence of God, he was able to stand up to a hostile crowd. He lived consciously that God was with him. He was in the presence of God. I quoted to you Proverbs 29 just a minute ago, but I didn't finish it. It says, "The fear of man brings the snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." Or if I were to put that another way, if you can kneel before God, you can stand before anybody. But you got to learn to live in the presence of God, to kneel before him, to have the fear of God so that you fear no man. There's three scenes. It's a long chapter, as you notice it. There's three scenes that I've divided it up into for our purposes. First of all, a personal account given by Paul. A public accusation given by Festus, which we just peeked ahead and saw. And then a peaceable answer given by Paul in the midst of it. Let's go back to verse 1 and see the testimony or the personal account that Paul gives. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself." Herod Agrippa, fortunately, is the last guy in the family of Herods. He's the last in the long lineage of wicked kings, the family that fought against God. It was this Herod Agrippa that was the son of the other Herod Agrippa, which we read several chapters back. This is Herod Agrippa II, the second. It was his great-grandfather that killed the babies in Bethlehem. It was his great-uncle, Herod Antipas, that beheaded John the Baptist. It was his father, Herod Agrippa I, that killed James with the sword and almost killed Peter. So there's a long black history with these people. And now this king is facing off with Paul the Apostle. And he says, "All right, Paul, you're in the courtroom. You can speak for yourself." And so in verse 2, he said, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused of by the Jews." I believe that is something that every one of us as Christians ought to be able to do, to give a personal testimony. When somebody says, "Okay, you've been accused of being a Christian. Now, we want to hear from you." That's what Peter had in mind when he said, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and reverence." We notice something about Paul. Whenever he's on trial, he turns the trial into a testimony. He uses it as an opportunity to share the truth. Jesus did that, didn't he? When he was at the well with the woman of Samaria, and she was giving him all sorts of cute little answers. She said, "Oh, tell me about the water that you're talking about. Oh, I don't want to keep coming to this well all the time to get water." Jesus said, "Well, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. If you drink of the water that I give, you'll never thirst again." Piqued her interest. When Jesus was facing the crowds in Galilee and they said they were hungry, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of this bread will never be hungry again." He used it as an opportunity to share. And I think that our personal testimony sort of ought to be on hand like a pistol in a holster. We can pull it out at any time and use it given the right opportunity. I have a friend up in Denver, Colorado, Tom Stipe, who recently got a little coin. It is from the time of Jesus Christ. It was the coin, not the coin, but a coin like it, that was held up when they asked Jesus, "Should we pay taxes to Rome?" And he said, "Well, whose mug is on this? Whose inscription is on this coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said, "Well, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God." It's a coin like that. And he has it in a little case and he'll pull it out and he'll draw a crowd. He was in a jewelry shop the other day and he pulled it out and the owner said, "Well, where is this coin from? And give me the history." And a crowd gathered. And he said, "Well, this is the coin that Jesus said this and that and render to God the things that are God. And by the way, have you done that? Have we done what? Have you rendered to God the things that are God's?" It's a great witnessing opportunity. "Oh, we're just interested in the coin, not God." One of the most important tools you have in your evangelism toolbox is what happened to you. is your own personal testimony. Your personal account bridges the gap between you and an unbeliever. It makes you relatable to an unbeliever. The unbeliever realizes as you share who you were and what happened to you at salvation, they realize, you know, this guy wasn't always a Christian. This guy has a background. Especially if you have the similar background of the unbeliever that you're witnessing to. He can relate with you. You're talking about how you used to feel, the emptiness and the void that you had inside. And the decision to follow Christ and what's happened since then, they can relate to that. And you bridge the gap. Paul does that in verse 3, 4, 5 and on. Especially because you are an expert in all the customs and the questions which have to deal with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To stand up to the crowd, you must be able to do what Paul did. He has Jews that knew him for a long time standing around him. And he says, my manner of life has been evident to all of these Jews who are accusing me this day. Paul's testimony was the testimony of a changed life. And that's standing up to the crowd. That's what it takes, is to be able to have that personal testimony of, look, you know my life. You saw me before I was a Christian. You've seen the changes since I've become a Christian. I have the evidence of a changed life. Leslie Flynn, in one of his books, tells about a Christian baroness who lived in the highlands of Nairobi, Kenya, in Africa. And she employed a young houseboy to do work around her cottage and her home, her land. He worked for 3 months, and then he said, I'm going to quit now. Baroness, would you please write a letter of recommendation? I'm going to go down the road and work for a Muslim sheikh. And she said, well, look, I'll pay you more. I mean, I don't want to lose you. You're a great worker. He said, you don't understand. The money is not the issue. All along, I have known that I am either going to become a Christian or a Muslim. And I wanted to work for a Christian for 3 months and observe the Christian. And then I wanted to work for a Muslim for 3 months and observe the Muslim. And based upon what I saw in lifestyle, I would become one or the other. Of course, she got flustered at that and said, why didn't you tell me at the beginning? But it's that personal evidence and testimony of a changed life. That's where it begins. Now, verse 24, let's skip down to that. The testimony is interrupted by a public accusation. When he had thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice. That means he's yelling at this point. Paul, you are nuts. That's what it means. You're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. As Paul shared his background, talked about how he was in the Jewish religion, talked about what happened to him on the Damascus Road and what Jesus said to him and what he's all about, there came a point where Festus jumped up in the courtroom and yelled passionately and emotionally with a loud voice. And probably the whole crowd gasped as he let out this emotion, especially because he used a very strong word. He said, you are beside yourself. Your much learning has driven you mad. It's the same word, beside yourself and mad. It's the term mania or maniac. Paul, excuse me, you're a lunatic, pal. You're a Fruit Loop. The lights are on. Nobody's home. You're one burrito short of a combo plate. You're certifiable, man. You're a maniac. It's a medical term for a mental disease. And he said, your much learning is driving you mad. Paul was a scholar. He was a rabbi. And he often sent for parchments, books that he might read them. And probably if you were to go by his cell or his quarters in Caesarea, you'd find scrolls, parchments strewn in his room. He'd be reading them. And Festus probably saw this over the course of time. Now, have you ever met a person who is brilliant in book learning, but in practical life, it's like he can't even tie his shoes. That's sort of the accusation here. Man, you're over the edge. You've been reading way too much. You've detached from reality. Who was Festus? His true name was Porcius Festus. He took over for Felix. Remember Felix a few weeks back? There was Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. After him was Felix. After him was Festus. He was put there by appointment in 60 AD by Caesar Nero of Rome. He was a very good leader. He only lasted 2 years and then he died. But he was a secular Roman who believed in the Roman system. He thought that Rome had a great standard of living and he believed in human potential. Your much learning is driving you mad. Now, why did he get so upset? Well, skip back. Look at verse 19. He gives his testimony what happened on the Damascus road. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And then at this point, he stands up and said, you are beside yourself. What made him so upset? Well, here's a secular Roman, a Gentile who believed in the power of Rome. He was not a religious person. He hears this guy stand up saying, I believe in the Bible and I believe Jesus rose from the dead. A non-spiritual man accusing a spiritual man of being a maniac. I can't help but see a corollary here. Can you? Between what we face and what Paul faced. The accusation and the voice of Festus against Paul is the voice of the secular world against the Christian. It's the voice of the secular world against God's people. It's always been the case. It will never change. They did it in the Old Testament to the prophets. They said it to Jesus Christ, to Paul the Apostle. They have been accused, and we will always be accused of such. Let me give you a few examples. When Elijah came to Ramoth-Gilead in the Old Testament, he was a prophet of God, a recognized prophet. The people said to Jehu, whom Elijah approached, what did this madman come to you for? You know this man and his babble. Then Hosea, when he was a prophet, there was a saying in Israel, the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane. When Jesus Christ himself was ministering to crowds of people and his closest friends and family saw that he wasn't having a balanced diet, getting enough sleep, the scripture says, when his own people heard about this, they went to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Jesus was accused of it. When Jesus taught about being the good shepherd, many said, he has a demon and he is mad. Why do you listen to him? When Paul the Apostle went to Athens and preached to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they said, what does this babbler want to say now? That was the accusation. Face the facts. It comes with the territory that if you're a believer and you have a personal testimony of how God changed your life, the world isn't going to go, bravo, right on, good job, I agree. They'll be antagonistic. I learned that when I became a Christian, and I shared it with my parents and especially my brothers, who were very vocal about me. I said, you're nuts. I got saved up in the San Francisco Bay Area. And what have you been doing up there this summer? What'd you eat? When I went back to my high school where I attended after I graduated, I went back and shared with some of the previous teachers and students from the younger class, they thought, man, you've wigged on us. You're out of your mind. It's the voice of the secular world against the Christian. It's also the voice of modern education against the Christian. If you've ever attended college, you've heard those accusations. I was a Christian about 4, 5, 6 months I started going to college and I took an integrated zoology class. And the first or second class, the teacher said, "Are there any Christians here? Please raise your hand." Of course, I raised my hand thinking, this guy's a believer. Over here. And he spent the rest of the class ridiculing Christians, saying basically that you have assassinated your intellect if you believe in creation, that God created the heavens and the earth. Then I remember my anatomy professor sometime later did the same thing and went to say, "Now look, we know that evolution is right because the way your hair moves on your arms, it's evidence that when your forefathers hung on trees and they sweat downward and carried the hair in." And if you believe anything else, you're dumb. And I'm thinking, I'm dumb with that kind of an explanation? You got to be kidding. The voice of modern education is that Christianity is unreliable, that it is unscientific. Whether you have a science class or the philosophies of David Hume and Soren Kierkegaard or Hegel, Kant, or all the rest. The modern philosophers, the modern educators will stand up and say, David Hume was correct. Miracles don't exist as we observe natural life. We see that there's no such thing as supernatural disruption. Hence, corpses once dead do not resuscitate. And they'll ask you, have you ever seen one? Is it documented? Human beings cannot displace water by standing on water. Hence, Jesus never walked on the water. These are myths. I found an article from James Harvey Johnson of the Thinkers Club who said, "Religious beliefs are against common sense. There are no angels, there are no devils, heavens, hells, ghosts, witches, nor miracles. These superstitious beliefs are promoted for the purpose of making the gullible believe that by paying money to the priest class, they will be favored by one of the gods. There is nothing supernatural, nothing contrary to natural law." The accusation of Festus to Paul is also the voice of modern psychology, who will say to the Christian as the Christian comes to the psychologist's office, "Oh, this is escapism. You're trying to escape reality by this religious system." I've even heard of a group of psychologists that will diagnose a Christian as being psychotic because of his Christian beliefs. One article I found of a psychologist said, Christianity is conditioned reflex. Repeated exposure causes a type of spiritual hypnosis in which one will mechanically react in certain ways under certain conditions. Then, the accusation of Festus to Paul is the accusation of the media controlled by the world against the Christians, right? Have you noticed, subtly and not so subtly, how the world in its movies or sitcoms will portray a Christian, especially a clergyman, on the big screen, usually as being really a dweeb, kind of a Father Mulcahy from MASH persona? He's not really in touch with reality as a philosophical religious tent that he lives in. Either that, or they will portray the Christian, especially the minister, as one who has no integrity at all, who's immoral, like a Jim Baker, or one who's just a Looney Tune, a cult leader, like a David Koresh or a Jim Jones. That's how the world likes to portray Christians. That's how the media likes to portray them. Now, why such accusations? Why would Festus get so angered that he would stand up and level this loud accusation publicly against Paul the Apostle? This is how I spin it. When a person has a small concept of God or no concept at all, and he is pitted up against somebody who has a huge concept of God like Paul, the creator of heavens and earth, the Lord of all, the Savior of humanity, there's going to be fireworks. You're going to get the person with the small concept to say, "How dare you believe in something I don't understand? If I can't fit it between the narrow canyons of my gray matter, you can't believe it. And if you do, you're nuts." Don't take it personally when they level the accusations at you. Jesus predicted it. He said, "Hey, listen, they hated me. If they hated me and persecuted me, the servant is not greater than his Lord." They're going to say it to you too. He predicted that it would happen. And there's another reason too. Some people, when they hear truth, get awfully convicted, and the only way they know how to react is violently. You've touched a sore spot. Jesus said you are the salt of the earth. You know what happens when you pour salt in an open wound? Now, it cleanses the wound, but does the person go, "Oh, thank you very much, that feels so good. Do it again." They'll say, "Ouch!" I got news for you. The world system is one huge open running sore. And when Christians are salt and speak truth, there is this kind of a reaction because of personal conviction. Because they know if you're right, then I must change. Because that means that I'm wrong. And you've just touched a sore spot. It's interesting as I look through this defense of Paul the Apostle. At what point Festus stood up and said, "You're nuts"? Paul talks about his background. He said, "Listen, I hated Christians so much. I went to every city and I persecuted them. I was against them. I was killing them." Festus didn't stand up at that point and go, "You know, you're crazy, Paul. Anybody who would seek out somebody of another faith and kill them has got to be nuts." It was only until he talked about repentance, judgment, and the resurrection that he said, "You're crazy." And that's the way it's going to be. When Dwight L. Moody was a shoe salesman, nobody said, "He's nuts. He sells shoes." But as soon as he became a soul winner and preached the gospel, he developed a nickname among the masses. They called him Crazy Moody because he spoke the truth. The story ends with, for our purposes, what I call a peaceable answer after this public accusation. But he said, verse 25, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." King Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Paul gives his personal account or testimony. It is interrupted by a public accusation. It is responded to by a peaceable answer. How do you stand up to the crowd? Well, notice this answer. First of all, it's an answer with calmness. Does he answer it like a raving maniac? Does he go, "Let me tell you something"? He answers in clarity, in courtesy, and in calmness. He says, "I'm not nuts." And he says, "Most noble Festus," is an answer in love. There's a principle here. The Bible says a soft answer what? Turns away wrath. But harsh words will stir up anger. There's a legend about Hercules. Of course, he's a mythological figure. The legend says that when Hercules was traveling from one point to another point, he was walking on the path that a strange and ferocious creature appeared to hinder him from going. Hercules pulled out his club and smacked this creature and kept walking. And later on, the creature appeared again, more ferocious and bigger than ever before. Hercules smacked him out of the way again. And each time he did it, that monster kept growing and growing and growing until finally a messenger came to Hercules and said, "The monster is strife, and you are stirring it up. Just let it alone, and it will dwindle and cease to cause you trouble." Leave it alone. Don't stir it up. A soft answer turns away wrath. Harsh words stir up anger or strife. Do you remember what David did when Saul took the spear and chucked it at David? What did he do? He ducked. David was probably a better shot than Saul. You ever thought about that? David could have reached up and thought, "I've got the spear now, Saul. And I know how to hit what I aim at. Ready?" Excuse me. But he ducked. And he always ducked. Every time Saul was after him, he got out of the way. And he said, "I'm not going to touch God's anointed." He ducked. Jesus said to his followers, "Behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and be harmless as doves. Be tough-minded, but be tender-hearted. Listen, expect to be hassled by unbelievers. They will be antagonistic, but don't stoop down to their level and be like they are toward you. Retaliate with the weapon of love. A soft answer turns away wrath. In fact, it says in 2 Timothy, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Now, this goes for any relationship, not just when you're facing a hostile crowd. In any relationship that you find yourself in, one of the most healing things is to have a soft answer. In a marriage, for example. If you want a miserable marriage, and I don't know anyone who would say, yeah, tell me, how do you have one? Well, I'll tell you how to have one. Just say meaner things than the person's accusations. If your spouse says something, say something meaner. Say it a little louder. Push more buttons. And it will go on and on until it finally breaks up. That's how to have a miserable marriage. If you want the opposite of that, if you are accused, how about a soft answer? How about if your spouse says something about you for you to say, I'm sorry, in a real soft tone? You will diffuse that situation. There was a naval experiment done some years back, and they tested the tonal quality of voices. They wanted to see how soldiers would react to orders given in a sharp tone or a soft tone. And they found that the answer, the response, directly corresponded to the order. If it was given in a soft tone, there was a soft response. If it was given in a sharp tone, there was a sharp response. Whether it was done over the intercom or face-to-face or over the telephone, there was a direct correspondence. Now look also at verse 25. It was not only an answer with calmness, it was a reasoned answer. Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak words of truth and wisdom. Or reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. You see what Paul is doing? He is reaching for objective historical reality. He's saying, look, this is no secret. Jesus had a huge following. Everybody here knows that. Thousands of people followed him. These Sanhedrin guys, they know about Jesus. It's in their records. The governor here, if he would read his Roman records, knows that Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. This thing was not done in a corner. I'm speaking truth of words of truth and reason. It's objective historical fact. Christianity is intelligent faith. It's not mindless faith. It's not like what Soren Kierkegaard said, well, you'll never find truth in faith, so you have to take a blind leap into the dark. Paul is saying, no, I'm not taking a blind leap into the dark. I'm taking a leap into the light. And the king knows these things. You believe the prophets, don't you, King Agrippa? The Bible, as I read it, often encourages people to think, which is in direct opposition to what some people will tell you. Don't think, man. Don't use your mind, man. Just feel. Feel the vibe. But don't think. God didn't speak to the mind. Now, that's baloney. Jesus, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Reiterated the Old Testament command by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. He never said, commit intellectual suicide. As you come into church, check your brains at the door and then have a seat. Never. It's the opposite. Think, prove all things. Words of truth and reason. I remember when I was challenged by my two professors in college, you know, I got to thinking. I thought, well, man, if they're right and I'm living a lie, I want to find out, because I don't want to live any kind of false pretense. It put me on in a search mode. And I started looking at all the evidences for Christianity. The objective testimony of how people are changed around the world the same way. I saw the evidence for the resurrection. I looked at fulfilled prophecy. And the more I was challenged and the more I studied, the more I emerged with the fact that, no, I'm to love the Lord my God with all my soul, my heart, and my mind. And there are good reasons to believe in Jesus Christ. Unbelievers have good questions. Christians have good answers. And we are told to know those answers and to present them. Once again, Peter wrote, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. Finally, notice that this was an answer with an appeal. Verse 27, he said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. And King Agrippa said, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, probably at this point, he's squirming in his throne a little bit. As Paul takes it and he makes a personal appeal, an invitation to King Agrippa. Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And then he says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul responds by saying, oh, I would to God that not only you, King, but everybody here in the audience would become just like I am, except I don't want them to become a prisoner like I am, a man in chains. We fall short about here oftentimes when we share the gospel with people. We'll give them the right words. We'll give them a personal testimony. And then sometimes we'll say, okay, go now. Think about it. What Paul did is he said, now, King Agrippa, what about you personally? And he sort of reeled him in, causing him to make a decision at that moment. The king's response is telling. He said, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. There's a lot of different translations to that. Probably what it was a tongue-in-cheek statement that would be best translated, do you think that in such a short time and with such few words, you can persuade me to become a Christian? Oh, what a stark contrast, though, huh? Up on the throne, you got a guy in royal robes, his wife Bernice in jewelry, and you got Festus in his scarlet robes, and you got the Roman soldiers in their uniforms, and down below, you got a man in chains in prison garb. Who's the freest man of all? Paul. And Paul in his chains said, man, I wish you were just like I was. Except for these chains. I'm freer than all of you guys. All of you put together, I stand before you and I wish you were just like I was, committed to Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid to stand up to a hostile crowd. Quit voting for the second longest line. Just because all the others are going, that's the longest, that's politically correct. Vote for the right choice. As Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes, for the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Don't be intimidated by wealth or success or position or status, because every person in all of those categories who doesn't know Christ, there is still an emptiness inside. They're still afraid to die, even though they may not admit it. The righteous, the Bible says, are as bold as a lion. But make sure that when you stand up to the hostile crowd, you've got your testimony intact. That you don't just have the right words. You've got the right life. And you're able to say like Paul in verse 4, all of the Jews here know my manner of life from the beginning. Otherwise, you'll find yourself in this dilemma. The dilemma of Dave and Tom. It goes like this. Tom counsels every year at high school camp. Tom doesn't allow his kids to attend. Dave teaches an adult Sunday school class. Tom doesn't go to Sunday school. Dave directs the choir. Tom doesn't know a single hymn. Dave chairs the worship committee. Tom hasn't been inside a church since infancy. Dave reads his Bible every day. Tom doesn't even own one. Dave has a grocery bill that's marked 90 days overdue. Tom owns the grocery store. Dave invited Tom to an evangelistic crusade. Tom stayed home and watched television reruns. Because that man saw a mouth without a life. And so our personal testimony, marked with reasoned, calm, appealing answers, is the way to stand up to a crowd. Live in the presence of God and kneel before God and stand up to any man. Father, we pray that you'd search our hearts. And then when you find what's lacking, we pray that you'd supply it. We pray, Father, that you would enable each one of us to go against the flow, to vote for the longest line, and to speak words of truth and reason. We pray, Father, that you would embolden every single believer at this service this morning to go out into the world and with love, with calmness, with courtesy, and with good answers, be able to walk that person down the path to eternal life. We are your church, and you called us to go out into the world and be salt and light. We ask that you'd help us to do that. And I pray, Father, for those who've come this morning, those who have been up to this point accusers, onlookers, who would be like the voice of secular education and media and other voices that would speak against Christians, that today, Lord, you would change their mind and that they would change their ways in repentance and come to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Repentance and come to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.